The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V, and he also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you this evening?
Very fine, Tom. Yourself?
Just the same, Father.
It's very good to see you.
Yes, yes. Father, very excited to be back again. You had a pilgrimage to Rome last week, returned this past week. So I'd like to ask for any reflections on your Rome trip. But I guess first, Father, do you have any prayer requests that you'd like to share with our viewers tonight?
Well, there are many, many prayer requests, of course. Some actually, matters of life and death, right? Praying for those who are undergoing major surgery, facing very serious illnesses. So please keep them all in your prayers. I do commend to your prayers, Nancy, for the surgery that she's undergoing tomorrow. Tom, there's so many. God knows who they are. Our Blessed Mother knows who they are. I just pray for the intentions committed to us here at What Catholics Believe. Pray for the intentions committed to the priests. And God will take care of them. I do commend your prayers also as a standing intention, of course, our country, and, of course, the Church itself. Pray for those who are the J6 captives, right, and who are undergoing all manner of privations and even in some cases we understand torture. So I ask you actually to keep all in your prayers who are suffering for their faith, right?
Absolutely, we can do that. Father, many of our viewers followed along somewhat with the Rome pilgrimage that you recently took over there, and with some of our students here from the Academy, and many of our viewers are very excited to see some of the wonderful video footage that that we had captured from that trip. In fact, on our website, there's a whole tab under the videos section titled Rome Series, where viewers can go and watch a lot of your presentations at the various churches that your group visited throughout the trip. But Father, any particular reflections, thoughts that you wanted to share from the trip over to Rome, the pilgrimage?
Well, actually, there are many, Tom. Perhaps we could do a separate program just on that subject. Fortunately, we had accompanying us on this pilgrimage a very competent traditional Catholic videographer. And the traditional Catholic part is important because she knows what is significant and knows how to capture it respectfully on audio and video to share with everyone. And she's actually setting up a separate Rome pilgrimage website just for the people to go to and see the events of the program, the pilgrimage. Of course, you know, there are many highlights to the pilgrimage that I appreciate in particular. My three most important things to do in Rome, and I've done them many times, and yet no pilgrimage would be complete for me without visiting the very place where St. Peter's remains were buried after his martyrdom, the tour, as they call it, of the necropolis, or the excavations, the scavi, under St. Peter's. That to me is the first, so important that, as I mentioned before, that if one went to Rome and the Vatican and did only that, that would be worth the entire effort to go there and to be there and then return. Just that one thing. To kind of pay their respects there at the tomb of St. Peter, the remains of St. Peter. And when you're there also, you're at the burial place for the first popes after him, Linus and Clatius and Clemens, the ones that we mentioned in the Canon of the Mass. They're all buried there. They were all buried around his grave. So that's an essential part. But again, the students sang there, and I was surprised, as again this year, at how beautifully they sang, because, I mean, the area is very close. It's like being in a cave. It's not the most acoustically conducive to beautiful music, yeah. Notably vocal music. Yet, for some reason, their voices sound very beautiful down there. So much so that our guide this year, a very fine gentleman, expressed his appreciation. And he said that there are many who have sung there, but none so beautifully,
yeah.
As he said, as our students. And I believe he was very sincere in that. It did move him.
Yeah.
The second most important thing, as far as I'm concerned, in any visit to Rome, is a visit to the catacombs. And we always visit the catacombs of St. Sebastiano and Santa Domitilla. And the catacombs of St. Domitilla seem to be the ones that make the most vivid impression in the minds of our students. In fact, I asked them today what of their visit to Rome impressed them the most. And a number of them said that the catacombs of St. Domitilla were very impressive to them. And the third most important visit that I can see in Rome is a visit to St. Clement, the Basilica of St. Clement on the Via di San Giovanni Laterano. It's the visit to the site is very, very moving because it takes you not only to the 11th century church, which now stands, but which was built over the remains of a 4th century church, which you can now visit. And it even takes you down through that 4th century church to 1st century Rome, in a very spot where the great fire of Rome swept over the old city, the fire set by Nero and later blamed on the Christians, in which occasioned the martyrdom of so many, many valiant, you know, souls of the faithful. And that alone, I think, is very significant visit. Although this time we had a number of visits which we hadn't had before. For example, we were making our way from St. Cecilia's. Well, there's another example, the Basilica of St. Cecilia, built over her home, where she was martyred. And so again, there you have a case of a present standing basilica built over the site of the martyrdom and a young virgin martyr over her very home. And you can go and you can visit that spot, actually, where she was martyred. And you can visit her home, go to the crypt itself, and the students did, and they sang there very beautifully. And I think our noble videographer posted part of that, perhaps singing the Ave Maria at St. Cecilia's, if I'm not mistaken. But there are many other videos to come. But this year, we were making our way from the Basilica of St. Cecilia to the Basilica of Santa Maria in Trastevere. And that took us past the Church of San Crisogono. There's the body, the incorrupt body of Blessed Maria, Anna Maria Taigi. And so we try to make that a stop on the way and pray. We, at all of these places, the first thing we do is pray for our loved ones back home, that God will bless them and fortify them in their faith, especially those who are most in need of our prayers. We pray the decade of the Rosary and then the Memorare, offer the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. That's the first thing we do before the campers come out. We can enter these beautiful places. So we stopped at the Church of San Crisogono. The timing, God's timing, is always much better than our own, because he timed this visit. So we meet Padre Agostino. Padre Agostino, who is a Trinitarian priest, wearing the full habit, still obviously very much inspired by the spirit of the order, and clearly a man having the faith. Sad to say, I'm afraid he's been kind of waylaid by the Novus Ordo, and yet it was clear that he had the faith, and there's so many like that. That shouldn't surprise anybody, because every day that goes by, we have people who come from the Novus Ordo to the traditional faith, and they had the faith in the Novus Ordo. It hadn't been destroyed yet, but they come to realize the contradiction between the Novus Ordo that they practice and the faith that they hold, and they find their way back to the traditional faith. And I pray that for Padre Agostino too. But he kind of adopted our group and got his superiors permission to take us down to the excavations under San Crisogono, to the very residence of San Crisogono, this Greek soldier who lived in that, across the Tiber from the city of Rome. And San Crisogono is a martyr. Again, his name is mentioned in the Canon of the Mass. And his first century home after his death became a titulus and a place of worship for the Catholics of Rome who had gathered there. And finally, this beautiful church is built over that very site. And we were able to visit at least, I'd say, half a dozen of these, the homes of these first century martyrs and faithful Catholics. And over the sites of their homes, which became the original tituli, or that is to say, named by the earliest popes as the official places of worship, or what we'd know as the first parishes, Catholic parishes of Rome. And now we can visit the basilicas that stand over these places, and also go down into the excavations, into those first century levels of their own homes, often where they were martyred. So it's a real great privilege. I hope it does impress our students that what we tell them in religion class, especially with regard to church history, is something very real, right? Because there they can touch it, you know, they can now see it, they can come in direct contact with this. So it's very important. So I hope that by the grace of God, we'll be able to still continue to make pilgrimages there. Mm-hmm. With the geopolitical situation being the way it is, and with the leaders who have physical control of the world right now, you just never know what's going to happen next, right? But, you know, my thought is, as long as we are able to go, we should, especially take students there, yeah, and give them the memories of these places,
yeah,
while we can.
Mm-hmm. Well, Father, thank you for doing that, and thank you for all the prayers offered over there and all of the great content that came from that. As I say, a lot of that has already been posted on our website, but there's a lot more to come, so...
Well, I apologize. My voice is somewhat still strained,
yeah,
from having tried to lead a group, which at times numbered 45 to 50 people,
yeah,
through Rome. No easy task, I admit, especially for an old person. My voice, I think I left much of my voice in Rome anyway. But I appreciate the patience with that.
Sure. Absolutely. Well, it's great to have you back, Father. There's a lot going on in the world right now, a lot that our viewers want to hear from you. We have some current events, some questions that have come in, but one big topic that I know you wanted to spend some time on tonight was this Declaration on Human Dignity recently come out from the Vatican. I guess this is the culmination of a work of 5 years.
Right.
They've been working on this rather lengthy document, have a list of some human rights violations in there, among other things. But I know you've had some time to look through this Declaration on Human Dignity, Father. What was your response to this?
Well, this has become, again, very controversial and drew a lot of attention, and is still drawing a lot of attention from supporters of the modernists in the Vatican and critics of the modernists in the Vatican, right? This is the work that comes out from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. It's entitled Dignitas Infinitae. Dignitas Infinita, infinite dignity. It's published by this prefect, now a man who's become rather infamous for his call for blessing of homosexuals, right? Who present themselves to be blessed. Same man, Victor Manuel Cardinal Fernandez, as he says. In some places, he's rather, I would say, how would I put it? He's known as Kissy Fernandez by some of the, let's say, less reverent, if you want to call it that. Although I think the irreverence is on his part, not on theirs, calling him that. Because he published books about kissing and so on. I mean, but now this is the man Francis has put in charge of the doctrine of the faith. Francis, who himself rejects the very concept of doctrine, has made this man now in charge of the doctrine of the faith. And he publishes this doctrine, this document entitled Infinite Dignity, talking about the infinite dignity of every human being. And this document, which appeared, it's number 240408C, for those who'd like to refer to it. It's been published by the Sala Stampa della Santa Sede Bolotino. The title under which it came out. And it starts with a presentation, which gives an explanation of the origin of it. And that's important to see, because it's clear that this was not just a knee-jerk statement. A lot of thought went into this. And the reason why it's so significant is because it really expresses what they really think. This was worked out painstakingly over a five-year period, and reviewed and re-edited until it says exactly what they want to say. So there's no excuse for anyone saying, well, it's not exactly what we meant. It's exactly what they meant. And you see that. It says here in their presentation to open the document. During the Congresso of 15 March 2019, the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, they say then congregation because now it's a dicastery, not a congregation. Francis changed that too. Decided to commence, quote, the drafting of a text highlighting the indispensable nature of the dignity of the human person in Christian anthropology and illustrating the significance and beneficial implications of the concept in the social, political, and economic realms, while also taking into account the latest developments on the subject in academia and the ambivalent ways in which the concept is understood today. An initial draft of the text was prepared with the help of some experts in 2019, but a consulto ristretta of the congregation convened on 8th of October of the same year found it to be unsatisfactory. So this was the first attempt to publish some kind of a statement on this, and again, finding it insufficient, okay? But notice he talks about Christian anthropology. So this is meant to be a kind of a statement of Christian anthropology. This is a science, right? What does that have to do with a matter of divine doctrine and faith, you know? This is a human study of anthropology. Is that what they're talking now? This is what they're substituting for matters of faith. It does raise a question, but it continues here. Subsequently, there's more involved here, but it continues later on. Subsequently, Pope Francis approved the deliberations of that session during the audience granted to me, that's Fernandez, on 13th of November, 2023. On this occasion, he also asked me that the document highlight topics closely connected through the theme of dignity, such as poverty, the situation of migrants, violence against women, human trafficking, war, and other themes. To honor the Holy Father's directions, the doctrinal section of the Dicastery dedicated a congresso to an in-depth study of the encyclical Fratelli Tutti, Francis encyclical, which offers an original analysis and further consideration of the theme of human dignity, quote, beyond all circumstances. Why was it important to read that? Because they're talking about a dignity that is proper to human beings, which is not in any way conditional. It is beyond all circumstances of the person's life. It's intrinsic to the human being to have this dignity, which they call infinite dignity. And it's important to also stress Francis's personal involvement, that this actually expresses his thinking. And it continues here. On the 2nd of February, 2024, very recently, a new and significantly modified version of this text was sent to the members of the Dicastery ahead of the ordinary session. On 28th of February, 2024, the letter accompanying the draft included the following clarification. Quote, this additional drafting was necessary to meet a specific request of the Holy Father. Namely, he explicitly urged that more attention be given to the grave violations of human dignity in our time, particularly in light of the encyclical, again, Fratelli Tutti. With this, the doctrinal office took steps to reduce the initial part and to develop in greater detail what the Holy Father indicated. The text of the current declaration was finally approved during the above-mentioned Wednesday of 28th of February, 2024. Then, in the audience granted to me and to Monsignor Armando Matteo, Secretary of the Doctrinal Section, on the 25th of March, 2024, the Holy Father approved this declaration and ordered its publication. Significance, Francis himself had to approve this, word for word, until it expressed his thought, and he is the one who ordered the publication of this document. So there's no way of saying, well, you know, this Dicastery published a document which I could not approve of. So this was done behind my back and without my knowledge. Okay. Francis is responsible for this. It says the 5-year course of the text preparation helps us to understand that the document before us reflects the gravity and centrality of the theme of dignity in Christian thought. The text required a considerable process of maturation to arrive at the final version that we have published today. Now, he talks about the initial three sections of the declaration, talking about the fundamental ideas of dignity and giving clarifications of its meaning. There's a fourth section also which presents current problematic situations in which the inalienable dignity of man or human beings is not sufficiently recognized. So the fourth section really addresses especially the questions that Francis raised. But the important part of this is that it talks about human beings as having an unconditional dignity, which is completely independent of all circumstances, meaning of their manner of living, and whether they are, you know, even living according to the natural law of God, which is irrelevant when it comes to what this document refers to as their ontological dignity. The document distinguishes very much along the lines of what Fernandez's document on blessing the homosexual unions, because they're coming together, right? It's impossible to distinguish between giving them individually a blessing and blessing the fact that they're there together as homosexuals to celebrate their homosexuality. He makes a distinction in that document, distinguishing this kind of blessing from that kind of blessing. But also in this document, doing the same thing. He's distinguishing the ontological dignity of a human being from his moral dignity and the social dignity and so on, okay? And the reason he's doing this is precisely to obscure the issue and to whittle it down so that he can get to the point where he says the ontological dignity of a human being is something that is intrinsic to his existence as a creature of God. He's created by God. It even says here that human beings are created by God in God's image and likeness. Adam and Eve were created in God's image and likeness. Image by nature, likeness by grace. Human beings are not created by God in his image and likeness, not since the fall of mankind. We are created in his image according to nature, because we have intellect and free will to know truth and love goodness. But we are not created in grace anymore. So to say now that God creates every human being in his image and likeness now is implicitly heretical, at least. But Victor Emmanuel Cardinal Fernandez goes on, and he starts off with this phrase, dignitas infinita. Every human person possesses an infinite dignity, inalienably grounded in his or her very being, which prevails in and beyond every circumstance, state, or situation the person may ever encounter. This principle, which is fully recognizable, even by reason alone, underlies the primacy of the human person and the protection of human rights in the light of revelation. The Church resolutely reiterates and confirms the ontological dignity of the human person, created in the image and likeness of God and redeemed in Jesus Christ. Now, this I would maintain is explicitly heretical, because dignity, worthiness, I mean, this is the significance of the word. And the idea of something being of infinite worth or infinite dignity, we would say infinite goodness, that belongs to God alone. That's impossible for any creature, even the angelic creatures, even the cherubim and seraphim of God, cannot have infinite dignity. Only God and the ontological, only God can have ontological infinite dignity, because only he is infinitely good. To attribute this to any creature, notably to fallen man, is an obscenity theology, and it is an attack on faith. It is a gross, monstrous fabrication. It has to be denounced absolutely by every person who has any faith at all. But I mean, there are so many errors contained in this initial statement. You could write, I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas could write an entire Summa Theologica simply addressing the errors in this initial statement. Every human person possesses infinite dignity, inalienable, grounded in his or very being. That's impossible. Utterly impossible in terms of any Catholic theology. Utterly impossible in terms of Catholic faith. That infinite dignity prevails beyond any circumstance, state, or situation the person may ever encounter. I mean, it's outrageous. They say, he even says that this principle of the infinite dignity of every human being is recognizable fully by reason alone. Well, how can this even pretend to be a statement of faith? It goes back to, this is mere human raving of anthropology. He's saying this is a finding of anthropology. If it's something recognizable by human reason alone, and it underlies the principle of the human person, protection of human rights, in the light of revelation, this reasonable, something that can be known by the light of human reason, underlies what we know in the light of divine revelation. I'm sorry, but this is an outrage, and it should be absolutely condemned. People should not tiptoe around this, thinking, well, we have to be careful here because this expresses the thought of the Holy Father. If this expresses the thought of the Holy Father, I mean, he's a brazen heretic, right? No question about it. And if he wants to say that all men are created in the likeness of God in sanctifying grace, I'm sorry. Again, this is just outright heresy. But I think the worst of it is yet to come, because in the very next paragraph, he says this. This ontological dignity of the unique and eminent value of every man and woman in the world was reaffirmed and authoritatively. It was reaffirmed authoritatively in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights issued by the United Nations General Assembly on the 10th of December, 1946. So here we have something that's supposed to be a statement of the dicastery, right, of the doctrine of the faith, on human dignity, the infinite dignity of man, that was already pronounced by the United Nations in 1948 in its Universal Declaration of Human Rights. So we're going to be looking to the United Nations, a Masonic, godless institution, has no faith whatsoever. And yet, it is already stated, this finding, right, that now has been revealed to us through Francis's dicastery on the doctrine of the faith, right? And we are going to be citing as an authority for this the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights, General Assembly, on December 10th in 1948. It's outrageous. He says, we're commemorating the 75th anniversary of the document now. And this is our opportunity to proclaim anew its conviction that all human beings created by God, they don't say that, do they? And redeemed by Christ, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights by the United Nations doesn't say anything about that, all right? Must be recognized and treated with respect and love due to their inalienable dignity. But that is not at all what the Universal Declaration of Human Rights says. It has nothing to do with God creating or Christ redeeming whatsoever. These things are absolutely not only foreign to the United Nations, but we'd have to say they're condemned by them. So this is an outrageous fabrication. And is attributing to basically a godless institution of Freemasonry, a doctrine that is an attack on the very nature, divine nature of God as infinite truth and infinite goodness. And God alone, infinitely true, infinitely good, infinitely worthy. So, in any case, one could go on and on because the document goes on and on. And I'm not going to here any more than I've already said. I think that's enough to point out right now for the time being. There are others who have devoted a lot of time, space, and ink to analyzing the document and have made some very good analysis. All of it is worth reading. But the trouble is the initial document is not worth reading. You get to paragraph number one and paragraph number two, you've read enough to realize this is not Catholic. This is an atrocity of anti-Catholicism, and it must be absolutely rejected. It is absolute full-blown modernism taken to its ultimate conclusion of apostasy. Mm-hmm.
Father, why is this topic coming up now? I mean, these questions seem to have been settled time and time again. I mean, there's not really a whole lot of mystery surrounding these things. It seems that even a child making their first communion knows a lot of these basic truths, that man is composed of body and soul. They understand the image and likeness of God, the likeness chiefly in the grace of God.
Not many children are being taught that.
Well, these questions have been answered, though. They seem to be pretty basic. Why now are modernists reexamining the basis of human nature?
Are burying these truths. They're burying these truths. Just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to bury Christ and post a guard to make sure he didn't rise, the modernists, the modern Pharisees and Sadducees, whether they're in the Vatican or not, especially those in the Vatican, they want to bury the traditional faith, the traditional Catholic faith. They want to bury it and keep it buried. And they want to build over its grave their synodal church based on the infinite dignity of man. That's it, Tom. That's what this is the whole point. This is what modernism does.
So,
you know, we talk about the Inquisition, and the modern world has invented this entire mythology around the Inquisition. They talk about the Roman Inquisition, starting in 1184, to address the problem of resurgent Gnosticism in the heart of France, right? With the Cathari, the pure ones, the Albigensians. They talk about the Spanish Inquisition, which began in the 1480s, 300 years later, to address the question of infiltration within the church. And both of these inquisitions, because they're two separate inquisitions, the one from Rome and the other in Spain in particular, these were defensive actions. The church was trying to defend itself from being subverted from within. These weren't aggressive actions taken outside the church to attack people outside the church. They were defensive actions within the ranks of the church to defend itself against infiltration and subversion. If ever there was a need for a new Inquisition, it is now. We need a new Inquisition right now because of the modernists. The modernists demand that there be a new Inquisition, and an Inquisition as a defensive action of the Catholic Church to defend itself from being subverted from within.
Okay. Well,
God himself will have to provide that in his own way, at his own time.
Yeah. Okay, well, we will keep tabs on that, Father. Wow, that's a lot to process there. Father, another topic we wanted to bring up was some of the recent comments by former President Trump in regards to abortion. He's had a lot to say about that recently, commenting on some of the state laws that have passed, but just abortion in general, his position on that. He's made all kinds of comments about that, you see, and it's left some wondering. You know, it seems that he's not really very staunchly against abortion, it seems. He's willing to make a lot of compromises. He even said that he apparently has a way to make both sides happy. He wants to appease both sides, the pro-life and the pro-death, pro-abortion side. So I think it's left a lot of Catholics in particular wondering, can we support someone like this? Can we vote for someone like this who apparently is not very anti-abortion? He's not seem to be very pro-life when it comes down to it. Can we still vote for someone like that?
Donald Trump is a contradiction. And the reason why he's a contradiction is because he really doesn't understand the principles. He doesn't understand these things in principle because he doesn't really have the faith. Okay? We see a lot of people like that. They contradict themselves, it seems, because they don't understand the principles, and it's a clear statement, they don't really have the faith. But we know Donald Trump is not a Catholic in faith, so it shouldn't surprise us to find that he doesn't really understand the principles underlying the moral decisions involved here. Those who are supposed to be teaching the faith and teaching Donald Trump the Catholic faith are the Catholic bishops, Catholic pontiffs. And what are they teaching? They're teaching the opposite of the faith. They're teaching compromise. They themselves do not have the Catholic faith, and they don't understand the principles of the faith applied to abortion, contraception, and so on and so forth. So we shouldn't be surprised that Donald Trump doesn't have these principles. Where is he going to hear them? Who's going to articulate them for him? The question about whether we can vote for him, another question. I mean, you know, there are people who've actually tried to explain the thinking of Donald Trump in this. And there are all kinds of theories out there. I mean, Frank Favone, whom the Vatican has laicized now, has, you know, come out squarely behind Trump. And he said that, well, you know, he's just trying to get us through the next election. And then we'll see, you know, what he really thinks. And others have come out and said, well, you know, Trump realizes we can't win this battle now. So we have to, you know, go along until we can, until we're in a position to actually win the battle. But it's not now. So he has to compromise on this issue now. I mean, there are all kinds of explanations of what Donald Trump really thinks. But I really don't, think he really understands the principles involved. There are those who say, but look, Donald Trump is the one who overturned Roe versus Wade with his Supreme Court justices. So you see, he's got to be really pro-life, right? Well, in sentiment, maybe, in principle, unnecessarily. Roe versus Wade being overturned threw it back into the states, the state legislatures. And so when Arizona now legislates practically a complete ban on abortion, this is actually following through on the overturning of Roe versus Wade, and the states taking that power and saying, okay, we, the state legislatures, now are going to legislate on that matter of abortion. And we're going to say, in this case, no, okay? So you might say, well, gee, Trump orchestrated this with his Supreme Court justices to overthrow Roe versus Wade as a national policy, giving it back to the states. And so a state actually did this, and Donald Trump says, this is wrong. They shouldn't have done that. Mm-hmm. And they're just exercising the point, you know, overthrowing Roe versus Wade, that the state should do this. And Trump even goes so far as to say, I'll fix this. I will fix this. Meaning, I will somehow undo this decision of the state legislator of Arizona to ban abortion. Carrie Lake is another one, you know. But I mean, Trump and Carrie Lake and so on, I mean, they're all about supporting LGBTQ, you know, all that too. They don't understand the significance of what they're doing. If they do, well, that's another matter. Then they're as subversive as any Democrat, right? If they understand the significance of it, but I don't think they do. So we find these contradictions. Now, the question remains here. When it comes down to cast a vote, can one support a candidate Trump? And I think there are certain ways. Well, I think there's a Catholic way to look at that. Obviously, there has to be a Catholic answer to that question. And I would say this. There are those who say, well, look, if you're going to say we can support the lesser of two evils, they don't go along with that. They say, because the lesser of two evils is still an evil, and I can't vote for an evil, even if it's the lesser of two evils. But that's not what the church says. The church says you're not supporting the lesser of two evils, you're opposing the greater of two evils. That's the perspective. You're opposing the greater of two evils. And I would say, even though I was horrified by what Trump said, I was really horrified and disgusted by what he said when he leveled that attack against the state of Arizona and its legislation against abortion. I was horrified by what he said when, what was it? Was it Alabama? The Supreme Court said that the product of in vitro fertilization is a human being. And the in vitro fertilization business in Alabama shut down because they realized they would have responsibility for every embryo that was conceived there. And Trump rode to the rescue of the in vitro fertilization business in Arizona or Alabama and everywhere else, saying this was an outrage and came out squarely in favor of in vitro fertilization, even though it inevitably results in the suspension and destruction of thousands and thousands of conceived children, according to the state of Alabama's Supreme Court. And the Republicans marshaled their forces to immediately introduce bills and pass them in Alabama to protect the in vitro fertilization business, okay? And this whole sordid enterprise. They have no concept of what the significance of what they're doing. And any real Catholic would have been just horrified and really distressed and even disgusted by this behavior, by these statements. But I would say this, okay, look, if you want to make a decision as to whether or not you're going to vote for a Trump as opposed to a Biden or a Clinton or anybody else, I think you just have to ask yourself one question. And that question is, do I reasonably expect that if Donald Trump were elected, there are children who will not be aborted, who otherwise would be at risk of abortion? Do I even have a reasonable expectation that even one child would be saved from abortion because Donald Trump was elected? What do you think?
Maybe. Hopefully.
Hopefully. Right.
Hopefully.
Is that a reasonable expectation?
I suppose.
Based upon what we've already seen.
I suppose so.
I suppose so too. And I would think that that expectation that even one child would be spared, that is worth a vote. That one child's life is worth that vote. And I think that one could justify casting that vote on the basis of a reasonable, even hopeful expectation that if Trump were elected, at least that one child would be spared, as opposed to if President Biden being quote-unquote reelected, who wants to abort, basically is in favor of aborting every child up to birth. Right? I mean, he's very, very blatant about that, very open about that every single conceived child in America should be subject to abortion up to birth. That's his goal. Then I do think if the choice is between the two of those, then what I think one could cast his vote reasonably and rightly for the life of that, even that one child who could be spared. That's my thought on the subject, for what it's worth. But again, there's such a heated debate going. I'm sure there are people who will not like that idea at all, but I believe it is true.
Well, regardless, that's a rather sad state of things when
it really is a sad state.
With its two primary options.
Yes, so, it's true, Tom.
Very sad. Well, Father, maybe another topic or two, if we could quickly. Some of our viewers wanted to know your thoughts on the current situation in the Middle East. There's everything going on between Israel and Iran and everything. There's some thoughts this could possibly lead to World War III or some kind of apocalyptic events. Any thoughts on the situation in the Middle East?
Well, it could. I mean, one can read, as we do, the Book of the Apocalypse and try to decipher and determine by the grace of God what the future holds. And it could be that this is part of the divine plan, a World War III. But I don't think so. I think it is the threats of war and the fear of war that they will use to impose tyranny throughout the world. You know, Monsignor Robert Hugh Benson wrote the book, The Lord of the World. It's not prophecy. But he portrayed that the Antichrist would arise as one who would save the world from a world war, right? And the whole world would acclaim him as its savior because it averted war. And I tend to think that scenario, especially based upon what we read in the book of the Apocalypse, is probably more accurate, that that is what we expect, that all this fear of World War III, which would, you know, allegedly annihilate the human race as we now know it, you know, and annihilate human life as we now know it. I tend to think that the world is being set up to receive the Antichrist, and he'll be the great hero who will avert the great disaster and be regarded as the savior of mankind. And this is the way he will be, distinguish himself as the savior of mankind and be received as the savior of mankind.
Father, maybe a couple quick viewer questions, just real quickly here. One of our viewers wrote in and said that he had a quote from Pope St. Gregory the VII in regards to Islam, and he wanted to get your reaction to this, Father. The quote is as follows. This is apparently from a letter of Pope St. Gregory the VII. He writes, "They worship God," they being the Muslims, "worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth." Could you please reconcile this, he asked, Father, with your comments on one of our recent programs about Islam and Muslims worshiping the one true God? We've heard that a lot from the new church. And apparently it seems, based on this quote given here by Pope St. Gregory VII, that he says also, "They worship God, who is one, living and subsistent." How would you reconcile
that? Does it say they worship the one true God? Does it say that there?
This quote that he provides here in English, at least, of course, Pope St. Gregory didn't write that in English.
Does it say they worship the same God?
No, Father.
No. Well, I've seen translations of that that say they worship the same God.
Yeah.
The same God. But if you go back to the Petrologia Latina, and you go back to the actual statement of Pope St. Gregory the VII, it does not say they worship Eum Dem Deum, the same God, or Idem. They don't say that. They just say they worship one God. And, you know, there's no definite article in Latin. It doesn't say they worship the one God. It says they worship one God. They acknowledge there's one God. And Pope Gregory the VII attributes certain attributes, right? Mm-hmm. Creator and so on.
Yeah.
Right? So he's saying there is, in their belief, one God, and he has certain attributes. And those attributes coincide with the attributes that we, by natural theology, know. Actually. In other words, all of those attributes are known by means of natural theology, not by revelation. What is he list there?
He says they worship God, who is one, living and subsistent, merciful and almighty, the creator of heaven and earth.
Okay, and these are attributes that are known from natural philosophy.
Yeah.
They're not a matter of divine revelation. And this is actually part of Catholic doctrinal teaching, that these things are known by the light of human reason. So to say that they have faith in the same God, they don't. They just see certain attributes of one God, whom they know by their, they claim by the revelation, right, from through Muhammad. But that is a far, far cry from saying that they worship the same God that we as Christians do. In fact, Pope Gregory says, even he makes a statement in the Latin. I'm talking about the Latin statement now, because people translate these statements in their own ways, read into them, interpret them, even as they're translating them. But the actual Latin statement does not say they worship the same God. It just says they recognize that God is one, and that he is subsistent, and that he's merciful and just, and the creator. And again, as I say, these things are known by the light of natural reason. So to say they have faith in the same God is not true. And they, in fact, reject the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who has been revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and where faith truly comes in. Faith in Christ tells us that God is one divine being, three divine persons, and that they reject. So, I still would have to say, and I think Gregory the Seventh would have to say too, that he didn't say that they worship the same God, and he didn't mean that they worship the same God. They just recognize that there is one God and he has certain attributes.
Mm-hmm. But there are some who have pointed out that Hilaire Belloc mentions in his The Great Heresies, he talked about Mohammedism, Islam, as he listed it as a heresy, actually, not as an entirely different religion necessarily.
So, well, I might be one of those who pointed that out, right?
Yeah.
Hilaire Belloc did say that. His book, The Great Heresies, he treats of Islam as a heresy. And in a sense, Islam has a lot of in common with Arianism, which saw Jesus as a not God, but a great creature. As Islam says that Jesus of Nazareth is a great prophet, sinless, in fact, unlike Muhammad, who did sin, and yet they consider Muhammad to be the greatest prophet, even though he was a sinner. And Jesus, whom they say did not sin, is a lesser prophet. Curious, but true. In any case, the fact is, though, that Hilaire Belloc was speaking of this not as a theologian. He's talking about it as a historian. He's not talking about the theology of the Catholic faith in the very being of God as divine in three divine persons. He's not actually even qualified to talk about that. Yeah. He's just talking about it as a heresy insofar as it denied the divinity of Christ. I mean, Arianism you could consider to be a heresy. Talk about the Arian heresy. But again, did the Arians actually worship the same God? Again, one could argue that if you look at the theology of the Arians, you'd have to say actually the Arians were very Gnostic in their theology. Almost ascribing to Jesus Christ the role of an eon, as you'd find it in the Gnostic system, you know. And so it certainly is a deviation from truth in one God. It might be, in some cases, for some people, a matter of semantics. But what exactly do you mean when you say the same God? Do you mean the same thing that I mean when I say the same God? Okay, because I say they do believe in the same God. You say don't believe in the same God. Well, what does the word same mean? I mean, you could argue that back and forth. And I could tell you what I mean by that, that they don't worship the same God. And you'd say, okay, well, in terms of what you're saying the word means, yeah, I can see why you'd say that. But I don't mean the same thing you do when I say they worship the same God, because same to me means something different. It depends on what the definition of the word is. As a famous president once said when he was being impeached, right? So, but according to my understanding of what the word same, the same God means, that they do not. They reject God as revealed by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Yep.
And they do not believe what I believe.
Yeah. Okay. Last question, Father. Just because we're in the Easter season now, there's a viewer who has wanted to know your thoughts on this interesting occurrence in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's apparently for many centuries now been an apparent miracle that takes place there every Holy Saturday, I believe, with the spontaneous lighting of the fire there at the sepulchre, and there are apparently all kinds of miraculous qualities associated with this. It doesn't burn. It doesn't. It starts miraculously. It doesn't burn anyone. What are your thoughts on this, Father? What do Catholics think of this so-called miracle, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre?
Well, you've seen questions come in about that, saying, "Well, the Orthodox churches now actually are in possession of the Holy Sepulchre."
Right.
And so the miracle occurs under the agency, the auspices of the Orthodox.
Yeah.
Some people say, "But is this God's way of saying the Orthodox are perfectly okay?" And yeah, He's endorses Orthodoxy instead of Catholicism. And the answer is no, of course not. God would not do that. So because it is the Holy Sepulchre, nobody questions whether it is the Holy Sepulchre. Everyone agrees that is the Holy Sepulchre, and that is where Christ rose from the dead. Okay. So, is it possible that God Himself would see to it that a miracle would occur there as a result of that, in consequence of the fact that this is where the Son of God rose from the dead, and this is the statement, that this is where the Son of God rose from the dead as a testimony to His resurrection? God could do that, right? Regardless, right? Even if atheists own the property, right? God could do that as a testimony to the fact that this is in fact where my Son rose from the dead, my divine Son rose from the dead. But if one looks at the literature about this, one finds that there are some very serious questions about that miracle and how it is actually carried out, whether it actually is a miracle or is it something that is actually perpetrated by human device. And having read what I read, I think it's very likely the result of human ingenuity. It can be accomplished by human device. It looks good, certainly. It's rather startling when people see it happen. But when they actually begin to investigate, is it possible to duplicate this? The answer is yes, this can be duplicated by natural means. So is it an endorsement of orthodoxy, which began with the breaking away of the Constantinople, the clergy of Constantinople, under the emperor of Constantinople in the year 1054, when the break was consummated? And that's where the Orthodox churches came from. It's 1,000 years after Christ died on the cross that the Orthodox churches actually came into being as the schismatic Orthodox churches. If the question is God endorsing these as being true Christianity, the answer is certainly not. If there's a miracle involved, it would have to be attributed to the fact that, yes, Christ rose from the dead there, and this is the testimony that is given there. Regardless of who's, let's say, holding the title or whatever, right? The government has given the rights over, the government governing the area has given the rights to control, that is irrelevant. On the other hand, if it's something that can be falsified, that's something that needs to be taken into consideration. And people who are curious about this actually should do some reading on the subject. And see if they come to the same conclusion.
Okay. All right, well, Father, I think we can end with that. Any final thoughts before we go tonight?
Well, one of the students asked me today, as I go through Rome and I see the basilicas, the beautiful churches, so, what is it that most strikes me, And, of course, the first thing is the grandeur and the beauty of these things, right? You hope that they are to honor the glory of God, to give glory to God. You hope they're not there, the great basilicas and so on, to glorify man, to glorify man's ingenuity, his art, his engineering. Yes, I mean, Renaissance popes and so on oversaw the building of these great buildings. And they could have been motivated by a desire to make a name for themselves, their legacy. And so it could be for the sake of glorifying man. But you hope to be able to go there and see these things and admire them and be moved to give glory to God, regardless of what the intention is of people past. You want to be there to give glory to God. And so I try to impress that upon the students, because, as I say, the first thing we do is pray. Okay. And we're praying not only for the people back home and all of those in need, we're praying for the church too, because we see in these places their tables, their abominable tables set up to their meals, the Novus Ordo meal. Okay. And we realize that these churches, so long the site of the sacrifice of Calvary being renewed in the Holy Mass, built for that purpose, the traditional Mass, the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary, now being invaded and just seized by modernists and diverted from their true purpose, we pray that God will restore them to the true church and to their true purpose. And I have to say, in answer to my student, that this is the second thing that makes an impression on me, how these places have been violated by something not only alien, but something just diametrically opposed to everything for which they were built. You know, I cannot walk into St. Mary Major, cannot walk into Santa Maria Maggiore without remembering the sight of Francis putting a beach ball on the high altar as a gift to Mary, a beach ball from his world youth gathering down in Buenos Aires, right? Buenos Aires, where they had these people running around in you know, grossly immodest, romping around on the beach, grossly immodest, non-clothing. And he brings a beach ball back and gives it to him. This is what the Novus Ordo has to give. Take away the Mass, give a beach ball in this place. It's impossible everywhere you turn to see the ravages of the new order there. So I pray that these places be reconciled to the church, reconciled to Christ, reconciled to the traditional faith, God willing, someday. And we have to pray for that. You know, we pray for our country. We pray for our loved ones here. We pray for the conversion of sinners. But we have to pray for the church. This is something that you see throughout the liturgy, the traditional liturgy of the church. God instructs us through the church, through the Holy Mass, to pray for the church itself. And so that's what we have to do. We have to pray for God's deliverance of the church militant on earth. That, you know, God will strengthen the faith and keep the Catholic people faithful and online, you know, with what Christ himself has taught. Especially in these days, it's absolutely necessary. So I just urge everyone, practice the traditional Catholic faith, and only that. Recognize the Novus Ordo, the new order, is exactly that. Because it is a new order, it is a rejection of the traditional order of the faith, the sacraments, the Holy Mass. Find the traditional Mass offered by a real traditional Catholic priest. Because there are many who are not really traditional, because again, their sentiments are with the traditional, but they, in principle, don't understand what it really means. In principle, they don't understand. So you find contradictions in them. No, find a traditional Catholic priest who is really fully traditional in principle, not just in practice, and practice the traditional Catholic faith, and pray every day in your daily rosary, pray for the church.
Okay. Well, Father, thank you for being a traditional Catholic priest and offering the traditional Latin Mass every single day without fail, and all the traditional Catholic sacraments that you administer. Thank you for that.
Well, and, Tom, you're very welcome. I think we both thank God that there are traditional priests out there. And we have to humbly admit that it's through no merit of our own, right? And often in spite of our failings. So it should be not a source of pride, but a source of real humility, occasion of real humility to, you know, all too often people say, oh my goodness, I've just been diagnosed with cancer. Why me? Why me? Or I've just been diagnosed with whatever. Why me? I've just lost this and lost that. Why me? But we, on the other hand, should say, my goodness, I have the traditional faith that still after all this. Why me? You know, why me? And the answer is it has to be the mercy of God. Mm-hmm. And it ultimately comes down to what our Lord has told us. He talks about recognizing the voice of the shepherd in last Sunday's Mass. And it all comes down to a love for the truth, a love for the truth. That's what's going to be distinguished, the distinguishing line of demarcation between those who are saved and those who are lost in the end. Our Lord talks about those who will follow the Antichrist because they did not receive a love for the truth. And he also talks about those who will not be deceived by the Antichrist, will be faithful to him because they have received a love for the truth. That's the key, right? So, love the truth.
Yeah. Father, thank you.
Live for the truth.
Thank you, Father. God bless you.
God bless you, Tim.
Thank you to all of our viewers as well for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima, to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you. God bless you.